Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett today. Cy will be back tomorrow for the first day of our three-day quarterly radio drive. Normally, my day job is to be the fundraising director here at Catholic Answers, so that certainly plays into the radio drive that's coming up. But I am blessed today to have with me here in the studio the newest apologist here at Catholic Answers, our very own Joe Heschmeyer. And our topic to start out the hour is answering atheism. Joe, welcome.
Thank you so much. It's good to be here.
It's good to have you in town. What's going on? Because normally you live in Kansas City.
I do.
You're spending some time with us out here in San Diego.
Yeah. I normally come out about 1 week, a quarter, say, give or take. Mm-hmm. And my wife, who's from Southern California, suggested, why don't we come out for a month when it's really cold in Kansas City? And the powers that be at Catholic Answers were like, that sounds good to us. Mm-hmm. And it's been 60 and sunny or 70 and sunny every single day since we've been here. And I suddenly realized why people pay California prices for this experience.
That's what they say. Now, while you're here, so a month is kind of a long time to be away from home. So how are you making your time here most productive? What's going on, at least from the Catholic Answers perspective?
Yeah, so I'm doing a lot of in-house recording, you know, shooting stuff for TikTok, which is apparently a platform popular among the young people.
That's what I hear.
Yeah. Yes. and doing a couple video series for the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics, one on images of Mary in Scripture and one on the role of Peter in Scripture. And then, being on the show more in person and trying to make the most of the stuff that you can only do in live and then going out to lunch with everybody. So it's been a blast.
It sounds fun so far. So the number to call, 888-318-7884. That is 888-31-TRUTH. Our topic to start out the second hour is a continuation of hour one. It is answering atheism. So whether you are an atheist yourself, if you happen to be an agnostic, or you are dialoguing with someone who is or who is leaning in that direction, it may be someone in your own family, it may be your children, whatever it might be, Joe is here to continue this conversation and talk about either maybe share our view if you are an atheist or an agnostic yourself, or help you to explain and defend the faith against or within those types of conversations. Joe, maybe you've thought about it, maybe you haven't, but why would you say you are a believer? Why are you not an atheist or an agnostic, you know?
It's a good question. I think I can answer it kind of on the intellectual level in terms of the arguments I've been personally most convinced and convicted by. But there's also just the experiential level, which isn't going to be reducible to argument. In the same way that if I said, like, how do you know your wife loves you? You may be able to point to some, like, objective evidence. Mm-hmm. But the reality of it is much bigger and deeper than what you can prove syllogistically. So I'd say in terms of the intellectual stuff, Aquinas' five ways, the one I find the most convincing is the argument from contingency, that all the stuff that you and I see, ourselves, the world around us, it's all contingent. It didn't have to be here. It won't always be here. It's here only under certain circumstances. But that can't be everything, because if everything would only be here under certain circumstances, where do those circumstances come from?
Mm-hmm.
If they're contingent too, well, under what circumstances do those circumstances arise from? And you can't just go back infinitely that way, because it doesn't start anywhere. If all of us say we're only going to come if somebody else comes and nobody starts the train, you don't have anything. And so there wouldn't be reality if everything was contingent. You need non-contingent reality. But what we've just seen is that, like, everything you and I have seen, the world around us, is all contingent. So there has to be someone or something other than visible reality.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a short walk from there to proving that this non-contingent thing is God. And so I find that, you know, very persuasive. Like, none of the alternatives explain why reality exists. Why is there something rather than absolutely nothing, I believe is how Heidegger posed the question. I think it's a good answer. Like, if you don't have God, you just don't have reality at all. And there's never, in my view, been a convincing atheistic kind of answer to that objection. And I think there's not doing the intellectual weight. So you get a lot of stuff like Stephen Hawking and Leonard Mlodinow writing a book that under certain physical conditions, the universe can bring itself into existence. And that's just nonsense. Like, first, how are you getting those conditions? Second, if the universe is bringing itself into existence, you've already got a universe that you're presupposing. One of the answers to this compares it to the difference between having an empty bank account and not having a bank account. Like in one, you still have the structure of a bank account. In the other, you don't even have that. So there really is this problem that if you have absolutely nothing and no God, you don't get existence. You don't get reality of any kind. You start from nothing, you end up with nothing. Nothing from nothing is nothing. And you've got to have something. So it's like that I find the most intellectually persuasive. Now, on top of that, I'd be lying if I said there wasn't the incredible experiential account, you know, like and being able to pray and experience the presence of God, seeing the hand of God in my own life and, you know, all sorts of situations, large and small. That has an incredible explanatory power and a persuasion, but I think in a way that's often very subjective. It kind of like, you know, if you've ever had a dream that meant something to you and then you tried to explain it to someone else, there's such individualized experiences that it doesn't translate well. If I just said, here are all these ways, you know, I was very sick as a baby and then I recovered and I was sent home on St. Joseph's Day and I'm named after, you know, like all of that means a lot to me, but I get that someone hearing that is just like, it could be a coincidence. That could be nothing. But in the same way that if you tried to explain, again, like, how do I know my wife loves me? Well, I can tell you all these things, but if I try to explain them to you, you can easily write them off as, you know, some other explanation. And so there is something deeper and richer than I think I can put into words that goes hand in glove with the more syllogistic stuff that we get from like the argument from contingency.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I wonder, you know, in your conversations about this topic in particular, Joe, you know, it seems to me, and granted, I obviously I'm a believer, but it seems to me that there are some very smart, even brilliant people that make arguments for atheism that, even to maybe my untrained mind, sound they just don't seem to make sense. And I wonder sometimes how this brilliant biochemist or what have you could come up with that as the reason for their atheism. Do you find that occasionally?
I do. Actually, this very morning, I was having a conversation about the death of the Renaissance man. So the Renaissance man was, you know, historically, the ideal was someone who was very well-rounded. So you would have someone who was, take Blaise Pascal, for example. Mm-hmm. He's a little post-Renaissance, but he fits the bill. He's a brilliant philosopher and mathematician. He does some theology. He does, you know, there's a lot. He isn't just good at one thing. There's, I think, three different fields between math and science that have things named after him that he's contributed to them. Isaac Newton is the same way. Leonardo da Vinci is the same way, where they're not just good at one thing. They're good at this wide variety of things. You know, you've got, you know, the same guy who paints the Mona Lisa and the Last Supper also designs the first draft of the helicopter. Like that kind of brilliant mind. Mm-hmm. And I, in a lot of ways, that's kind of given way to the opposite, which are these people who are incredibly good in very, very niche areas where you can spend your entire life just working on nanotechnology and not worry about history and art and science and math and anything outside of the realm of nanotechnology and not exhaust it because the world of knowledge has exploded so much, which is largely a very, very good thing. But gone are the days where you have someone who just knows what there is to know about everything. So like go back to like the 12th century, Albert the Great. He was just famous for having mastered all that there was to know. And I mean, it's pointing to the limitations of what medieval knowledge had kind of gotten to and kind of the exponential growth of that. But you get, you know, he writes a book on falconry. Like the guy is like a brilliant theologian. He's the guy who trains St. Thomas Aquinas. And then he also is like dabbling in the natural sciences and all that. So now we're in this era where you have people who are brilliant at the natural sciences or brilliant at fill in the blank, whatever area they're good at. But then they get out of their lane and start talking about philosophy and theology. And it sounds like if you gave me a microphone and said, explain the way biological processes work in mitochondria, I'm going to say something dumb. Like whatever is about to come out next, someone who actually knows that field is going to say, oh, you don't know what you're talking about.
Right.
And so I think the same thing, like when, you know, Bill Nye had this very embarrassing video about not needing philosophy and he's making all these philosophical arguments against philosophy without understanding that he's doing that. Mm-hmm. And as he goes, it's very clear he doesn't know what philosophy is. Or you get Richard Dawkins making these rudimentary, like elementary college 101 kind of mistakes those kinds of things are all over the place in kind of popular level atheism, that even a respectable atheist who understands a little bit of philosophy and theology has to be like, these are embarrassing mistakes. I think that that's where we are, because people who assume because they're good at one thing, they're good at a lot of things. The last example I'd give of this, Thomas Edison had this plan to build houses out of like solid concrete, and it was just a disaster. You know, it's just a terrible idea, because it's like he was good at one thing and thought he'd be good at another one. And it doesn't always carry over.
Doesn't always work that way. Well, we're at the first break of the second hour of today's show. Joe Heschmeyer's with us. We are answering atheism. Anything that that comes to mind that you'd like to talk about with regard to atheism, agnosticism, the lack of belief, we're here to talk to you about it. And Joe is my partner here in doing so. So when we come back, we will continue the hour. Give us a call, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Give us a ring here on the other side of the break. Talk to you soon.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
He is honored by the Church as a saint with the title of the Seraphic Doctor.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
One of the greatest theologians and Franciscan mystics in church history, Bonaventure also wrote a biography of St. Francis that was commissioned by the Franciscans themselves. It took a saint and true mystic to understand a true saint and mystic. He died in 1274.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Catholic Answers Live here on a Monday afternoon. I am David Matheson, sitting in for Cy Kellett, our normal host here on CA Live. And my guest today is Joe Heschmeyer. Joe is the author of the brand new book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. And as if you have not heard, this is the best new book on the early church, and you can get it for as little as $3 a copy. That's right. You can order bulk cases of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church for personal or for parish distribution. Visit the bulk book section at shop.catholic.com and order yours. So, Joe, was this topic a particular topic that you wanted to write about? How did this generate itself, if you will?
Yeah, I was really struck by the fact that a lot of people's claims about the early church were just radically wrong. Mm. You know, they would say things like, oh, well, you know, the very early church was extremely disorganized. They didn't have bishops and they didn't have a hierarchy. And all of that emerged later. And it's like, no. Like, you can read Ignatius in 107 saying you don't have a church without having a bishop. That, you know, this is not some medieval thing. This is something that as far back as the documentary evidence goes, it's very clear that you have structure in the church. It's very clear on several of these other issues that the church is really unanimous until at least close to the Reformation on issues like the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, on issues like the Mass being a sacrifice, on issues like closed communion, which is controversial even among Catholics today, but who should be able to receive communion at Mass, issues like what does baptism do? You'll find it's not that there's this great diversity of ideas with nobody agreeing with one another. You'll find, on the other hand, a great uniformity of thought, not in a bad way, but like everyone coming to the same conclusion because they're learning things from the apostles. And I think that's kind of been lost. So that was one major driver. The other one is just in talking with like Protestant converts to Catholicism, one of the questions I regularly find coming up is that they would start reading the early Christians and have this shocking realization that, contrary to what, you know, people often claim, the early church really was Catholic. And when people realize this, they frequently convert.
Very good. So once again, bulk copies of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, available now at shop.catholic.com, $3 a copy. So, Joe, in your various outlets of of dialoguing with folks that are, for example, either they're Catholic Answers fans or they're attracted to Catholic Answers in one way or another, and open up this dialogue. How often do you find yourself talking about this particular topic? Atheism, agnosticism, a loss of belief. And just a reminder, 888-318-7884 is the number to call to ask Joe these questions. What are your thoughts, Joe?
Yeah, I think it is. So Pope Francis has accused us of being too self-referential as a church. And it's, I think we can easily fall into that. It's a lot easier to have the Catholic-Protestant conversation. And I am as guilty of this as anyone. Protestants are easy to talk to because we have some common ground on which we can, you know, I can refer to the Bible, I can refer to certain things and count on them being able to recognize and respect that authority. When you start talking to people who aren't believers at all, it can often be a little tricky to know where to begin. I'll give you an example. I spoke at the University of Kansas on the topic of abortion and made the kind of connection to infanticide and had a student really see the logic of the argument I was making and say, okay, well, I guess I'm okay with infanticide, which is not the place you want someone to end up, you know? And fortunately, I was able to talk to the student afterwards, and within about a week or two, he was starting to see the logic of the pro-life position, of the Catholic position on these things, and seemed to really kind of come around. But it was a reminder that there's no for sure common ground to even say, if you support this, it could lead to infanticide, not being kind of a terminal argument, but might be something where someone just says, okay, well, I'll bite that. I'll take that consequence. Mm-hmm. Is a reminder that one of the difficulties with speaking to people who aren't believers, if they don't have a metaphysic, if they don't have solid philosophy, if they don't have any sources of revelation they accept, well, it's hard to know, well, where do I begin? And I think it's one of the things that we have to be very kind of conscious of and really kind of working towards being able to answer those arguments better.
Very good. Why don't we step off topic just a little bit? We've got a caller, Karen from Oregon, who's listening on EWTN radio. Karen, you've got a question about baptism. Go ahead and ask that question of Joe Heschmeyer today. Thanks.
As a grandparent, how can we get our grandkids baptized? My daughter that has the two kids, she grew up Catholic, but went kind of a different route. And her husband, although they say, oh, go ahead, we would like them to be baptized, they are not interested in taking the time to do classes and go to church. And I'm going to be the one teaching these two little boys about our Lord, and I want them baptized. Their parents have said, yes, go ahead, you can get them baptized. There's got to be some way for kids to get baptized that, you know, they'll have sponsors. They've got me, they've got my brother. I mean, we'll to be taking these kids to church and do whatever we can to give them a good, you know, life with Christ. But they're young, and we want to get them baptized now. Is there a way for a grandparent to get their
grandchildren
baptized when they're infants like this?
Yeah, that's a great question. And I thought the answer I was going to have to give you was a no until I heard a little more of the story. And the critical detail there, and the one you'll want to make sure is very clear to the pastor, is that even though they're not interested in participating in the classes, they do consent to the baptism. They're fine with the kids being baptized. So there are two canons that you should know about in canon law. One of them is 867, okay, and one of them is 868.
I'm sorry. Hold on one.
No problem.
I should
have also, the show's recorded, so you can go back and grab it that way, too.
If that's okay, easier. Go ahead. Canon what?
867 and 868.
Okay. So and what does that say?
Okay, 867 says that parents are obliged to take care that infants are baptized in the first few weeks. As soon as possible after the birth or even before it, they are to go to the pastor to request the sacrament for their child and to be prepared properly for it. So I'm telling you that because this is what your daughter's not doing and what the church expects her to do and wants her to do is to seek out baptism for her children out of love for them and to properly prepare for it. But when it comes to just what's required for baptism, Canon 868 says that for an infant to be baptized licitly, that just means lawfully, there's two conditions. Number one, the parents or at least one of them or the person who legitimately takes their place must consent. Now, notice that's a lower bar than has to actively seek it out. They just have to be okay with the baptism. And it sounds like that's the case with your daughter. Number two, there must be a founded hope that the infant will be brought up in the Catholic religion. If such hope is altogether lacking, the baptism is to be delayed according to the precepts of particular law after the parents have been advised about the reason. But in this case, if you're saying I'm involved in the lives of these children, I'm able to bring them up in the faith as best as I can as a grandparent, I think that there is enough there that we would say hope isn't altogether lacking, that you are going to be someone who's present in their life, modeling what it is to be Catholic, with permission from the parents to give this witness, that even if they're not willing to do the work, maybe they're not personally convinced of Catholicism, they are okay with it enough that they're going to let you be that positive witness. In the same way that, you know, you might have a situation where one parent is a practicing Catholic and one isn't, and the non-practicing parent says, I don't believe this stuff, but I'm okay with the fact that you do and are going to teach it to our kids. So if both parents are non-practicing, but say, we're fine with grandma teaching it to our kids, I think a pastor would say, hope isn't altogether lacking there. There's enough there. The parents' consent, hope isn't lacking. And so we can move forward with the baptism. But those are going to be the questions that have to be answered. The only thing I'd add, just for the sake of thoroughness, is that if there was some sort of danger of death or, you know, some kind of medical issue, in those cases, you can baptize a baby even against the wishes of the parent. But outside of those kind of emergency life or death situations, we do look for the parent's approval and ideally, not just consent, ideally even like them seeking it out from the pastor. So 867, 868, I would have those ready. I would speak to the either your pastor or the pastor at maybe the church nearest them. I don't know if they have any connection at all with church. And then explain the situation in greater depth to them and kind of move from there.
Karen, I hope that was helpful.
Oh, so helpful. I have such renewed. Oh, my gosh. Thank you so much. You don't know what a blessing this is to talk to you today. Thank you.
Oh, wonderful. I'm so happy to hear that, Karen. God bless you so much. And thank you for being such a good role in the lives of your grandkids.
Oh, thank you. I appreciate it.
Thank you, Karen. God bless you. Let's go to line two. William, he is in Central Illinois, listening on 94.3 FM. William, what is your question for Joe Heschmeyer?
Yeah, I was wondering why the world's becoming an atheist and letting people freely do drugs and let them come into our country for fun.
Sorry, can you repeat? I had a little trouble hearing the question.
I'm wondering why people in the U.S. are allowing human citizens to be involved with drugs that are supposed to be fully illegal, and then they're like kind of laughing about it and letting it go out and let the drugs come in and not stopping it at all.
Oh, I think I understand the question. You're talking about just like why we're letting people fall into a life of addiction, those kind of things.
Yeah. Why does that not completely stop? Like the border wall and like checks and stuff.
Yeah, I see. So, yeah, I think I can speak generally to that. I would just say, even when we have taken action to try to stop the flow of illegal drugs, these efforts have not always succeeded, right? Like, the war on drugs hasn't been a resounding success. Attempts to stymie the flow of illegal immigration haven't been a total success, you know, to put it very mildly, right? And so there are real problems with things like the flow of drugs into the country and addiction and the rest, not just from drugs coming in across the border either, but also, I mean, we have a massive problem with opiates and overprescription, and we have a problem with homegrown drugs as well. So, I mean, there are real problems with the flow of narcotics and other things into the country that are ruining a lot of lives. I think recognizing that those things are a problem is a lot easier than coming up with an actually effective way of combating them. A lot of ideas sound really good on paper. We haven't had a great track record in solving them. One proposal that has worked pretty effectively and I think does a good job of recognizing the humanity, even of those struggling with addiction, is the use of what are called drug courts, which are focused on helping people combat addiction, recognizing that even a lot of addicts want to be free of addiction. Broward County, Florida has had a pretty good track record, from what I know, in really investing in like helping people get treatment, helping them get off of the life of drugs, out of the streets, and the like. That's often been a more effective approach than some of the more punitive measures that haven't worked particularly well.
William, I hope that was helpful. We are at the bottom of the hour. We are going to go to our final hard break of the two-hour session here. We have been talking about answering atheism for the final half hour. We're going to open it wide open. Any question that you might have, we just heard from Karen on baptism, but we can certainly talk about other things related to the Catholic faith. Atheism, agnosticism, still on the table, but give us a call, 888-318-7884.
This is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Thank you for listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in today for Cy Kellett, and beside me is the author of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, our own Joe Heschmeyer. We're in the final half hour of today's show, second hour, and we have opened up, we've opened up the topic. It's been answering atheism for the first hour and a half. We're going to keep that on the table, so if that is on your mind and you want to give us a call about atheism, agnosticism, if you are yourself an atheist or an agnostic, or you are in dialogue with someone who is and are looking for a little help on that, certainly give us a call. But we're going to open it up to any topic related to the Catholic faith that you'd like to discuss with Joe Heschmeyer. In fact, here on line four, we've got Marcus from Marquette, Michigan. Marcus is listening on 103.9 FM. Marcus, what's your question for Joe Heschmeyer? Oh, Marcus, go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Oh, yeah. Hi. How you doing? I was just kind of wondering about that atheist question, about what atheists perceive as right and wrong morally. To me, it seems like atheists only have public authority to identify something higher than they are. And I was thinking to myself, just pretend I was king of the world, and I wanted to throw all atheists in jail simply because they refused to accept God. But the atheist came back and said, complained about, why, you have no right to do that. I would ask them right away in response, where did they get that idea? By what authority did they make the claim that a public authority doesn't have a right to throw you in jail for being an atheist? that would mean that there has to be some morality higher than public authority for them to claim, make the claim that they have the right. I was just wondering how that would explain the idea that morality is more than just simply what public authority or some human authority has on Earth. And that's why I wanted to make that point. Even atheists would accept certain things morally right and morally wrong as opposed to what public authority would impose on them. And that was true with Ayn Rand. Ayn Rand was an atheist, and yet she often complained about morality being crossed by public authority being wrong, even though she didn't believe in God either. So I'm just wondering, on that point of view, the morality question is still very much pertinent, very much important to what...
Yeah. Marcus, so I think, let me draw out a few things there, if you don't mind. Number one, I think that this is keying in on a really important conversation we should be having with atheists that we know. But I think that there's a way that we Catholics often have it that doesn't go well. So I'm going to give you the bad form of it first, and then suggest a couple of better forms of it. The bad form of the argument says, basically, atheists don't know right from wrong because they don't have God. And if I didn't have God, I'd do horrible things. And atheists who hear that, who don't do horrible things, atheists who try to live a moral life, they're not like, oh, I suddenly believe in God. They're like, wow, you're actually a worse person than I realized. Like, you're admitting that but for God, you would do some horrible thing. And me, the Mr. Atheist, I don't do horrible things even without fear of hell. I don't do horrible things without knowledge of God, blah, blah, blah. And so they end up coming off looking like the more moral and the better person. That's how not to have the conversation. A better way of asking the conversation is to begin by recognizing that, as the church teaches, natural law is accessible to everyone, believers and non-believers alike. St. John Henry Newman talks about conscience as what he calls the aboriginal vicar of Christ. Aboriginal meaning like native, already living there. So when you discover someone who's maybe never heard the gospel before, sure, they've never heard of the Bible. They may not know who Jesus Christ is, but the voice of God has already been present in them, in their life, on the level of conscience, God revealing himself through creation, through that law of right and wrong that all of us have some access to from the youngest age. All of that atheists have some access to. Now, that gets muddled with culture, it gets muddled with sin, it gets muddled with a lot of other things, but they haven't totally lost the voice of God. So even someone who doesn't know revelation, even someone who doesn't have the conviction that God created the world, still has that interior voice telling them right from wrong. Instead of pretending that doesn't exist, Christians should acknowledge that and say, great, so why should we listen to that voice? And the reason I say that is because, and I'm going to get into your point about public authority in a second here, an atheist has to explain the moral impulse away, meaning they have to say one of a few things. Either number one, morality is evolutionary. Like, I think I should do X and not do Y because it's an inbuilt evolutionary impulse. If that's the case, well, why should I listen to it? There's all sorts of evolutionary impulses that we ignore every day. You know, there's a strong reproductive impulse that a lot of people feel that living as members of a society, they don't just indulge. We regularly ignore biological impulses. If morality is just another one of those, that's not good enough. So an evolved explanation of morality doesn't do justice to morality. We should just ignore it. The other one is that morality is socially imposed. This culture thinks, marrying a child bride is wrong, but this other culture thinks marrying a child bride is okay. So it's predatory and evil here, but it's fine over there. That kind of thing. Now, you've already identified, I think, the core problem with that. If morality is socially determined, then how do you judge whether a society's morality is wrong? How do you have social reform within a society? By what standard are you judging your society? If there's no standard above the society itself, we're in real trouble. And I think one of the best articulations of this is Martin Luther King's letter from a Birmingham jail. He poses a hypothetical. He acknowledges that on the one hand, the civil rights workers are trying to get the 1954 Supreme Court decision, Brown v. Board, enforced. And on the other hand, they are civilly disobeying Jim Crow laws. And King says, well, one may well ask, how can you advocate breaking some laws and obeying others? And right, like if he was an atheist, he'd have to say there's no answer to that because morality is coming from the state. And so, you know, I'm just ignoring the morality of the state. But he doesn't. He's not an atheist. So he says that there are two types of laws, just laws and unjust laws. And he quotes St. Augustine that an unjust law is no law at all. And then he defines the difference between them, that a just law is a man-made code that squares with the moral law or the law of God. In other words, King's argument, and this is pivotal to understanding the civil rights movement and that whole like journey in American history, is that we can judge U.S. law by a higher standard, divine law. And these segregation laws that treated people unjustly violate the law of God, and therefore they need to be changed. But if you get rid of God, if you get rid of anything higher than the level of society, then there's no basis on which to say society should change its laws. I don't know if I'm making that argument very clearly, but we have to have some standard by which we can judge. And I think that's what you're getting at with your point about public authority. Is that a fair rendering of your question and kind of presentation of the idea?
And I was thinking simply if it was a law that worked against me, you know, like an atheist, you know, throwing an atheist in jail would complain and say, you have no right to do that. It's more easier to make that claim than any, you know, make that claim that it's wrong. And yet, if public authority is the one that's imposing on the atheist, he really doesn't have an answer to what gives him public authority the right to do that unless he accepts a higher authority than public authority or human authority.
Exactly. C.S. Lewis in the beginning of Mere Christianity has a kind of similar example that if you look at people quarreling, you hear someone say something like, I had that seat first, you need to give it back to me. That's an argument from justice. And that the other person doesn't usually say, I don't believe in justice. They usually try to explain why that argument doesn't apply in the particular situation. You know, well, you lost it, you were up for too long. That's another argument from justice in response that actually both sides of the dispute, even if they're atheists, make these more transcendental philosophical arguments, you know, arguments to virtues, arguments to justice, and behave as if there's this law of human behavior, this law of right and wrong that's known to everyone. Even if it's two strangers arguing in the street you've never met before, they can safely assume the other person knows what justice is. They know what right and wrong are, and that we can work from there. That is, a major kind of argument for the existence of a universal law of right and wrong, a universal law of morality that is deeper than social morality and is the foundation for all legitimate social morality.
Marcus, thanks for your call today. We appreciate that. Appreciate having the conversation with you. We're coming up on our final break of the hour. I did want to touch on something that's coming up here actually in February and March. As many of us know, there is a war on true femininity in our modern culture. We need to be ready for the battle ahead. And that is why Catholic Answers is partnering with the Caritas Conference to bring you a free virtual event this March, Equipping Women for the War on Femininity. Spend the weekend of March 18th through 20th, coming up here in 2022, gaining insights from a group of engaging Catholic women offering insightful presentations. Now, there is a live component of this as well. The conference itself is going to take place, the live conference, in Baton Rouge, Louisiana on February the 19th. So if you're in the Baton Rouge area, East Texas, Louisiana, maybe Western Mississippi, you want to come over and to Baton Rouge and see this in person. It is February 19th. The virtual conference is March 18th through 20th. You can access that from anywhere. But the key is that for more information and to register for this very special event, you're going to visit caritasconference.com. That is CARITAS conference.com. The in-person in Baton Rouge, February 19th. The virtual online, March 18th through 20th. Let's take that final break of the hour. And when we come back, we've got several calls up on the board. The number to call is 888-318-7884. We'll be right back.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Jennifer says, behavior in the parking lot after Mass made me think twice about becoming a Catholic.
Oh, yeah, I'm with you. No doubt. Yeah, sure. I've often said I think the number one impediment to making an act of faith in the Catholic religion is Catholics.
Yeah.
Yeah, hands down. Yeah. Yeah, we're a mess.
Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Tonight, 11 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett today. Cy will be back tomorrow for day one of our three-day radio pledge drive, so we hope you'll tune in then and help support Catholic Answers and Catholic Answers Live. In the meantime, I've got Joe Heschmeyer sitting here right next to me, and we're going to continue taking calls. We've got several calls up on the board. First and foremost, we've got Anthony here in California listening on 100.7 FM. Anthony, what is your question for Joe Heschmeyer?
Yeah, hi there. So I'm an atheist, and from my perspective, I've come across a lot of groups or people who were trying to deal with prominent ethical or societal issues, but the church is never really on the forefront of any of those. For example, I'm thinking of the climate crisis or wealth inequality or some of the excesses of free market capitalism. Why is the church not making itself more relevant to issues that are relevant in contemporary society for people who are interested in having an ethical society?
Yeah, Anthony, I think that's a great question. Let me give maybe a two-part answer. One is, I think that the church is more on these things than maybe is obvious. So take issues of economic inequalities and especially economic injustice, which is not quite the same thing. Rerum Novarum back in, 1897, the church really spoke very prominently on this and was a major social mover in terms of combating some of the horrors of the Industrial Revolution. And since then, there's a whole world of Catholic social teaching and a lot being said about these sorts of things that often don't fit neatly within the schema of either of the two major political movements in the U.S., and so I think often get ignored for that reason. In terms of things like our relationship to the environment, this is also not something new. Pope Francis has certainly spoken out on this a lot. John Paul II and Benedict did as well. Benedict made this really fascinating point in what he calls human ecology, which is that the way we treat the created world and the way we treat one another, it's a two-way street. Not that humans and the environment are the same, but rather that if you live in a disposable culture, you know, as for instance, this has become, I think, a particularly acute problem after the rise of, you know, COVID regulations, and we've stopped doing reusable things and we've replaced them all with like plastic disposable things. Well, Benedict's suggestion is that if you're surrounded by an artificial world of disposable things, you're more prone to treat the people in your life in the same way. And that in this reverse direction, if you treat human life as disposable, for instance, through abortion, euthanasia, and the like, that you get rid of humans when they're inconvenient, you're not in a place where you're likely to treat the environment well either, the created world well either. That there, it's, you know, it's psychologically and spiritually, there's a connection there. In the same way that one might say, you know, people who torture animals are more likely to become torturers of humans later on, that not to say that humans and animals are the same, but that what it does to the soul in both cases works in the same place, one might say. So the church has a lot of, I think, really unique and interesting things to say about it, but because they don't fit into either of the major social narratives pushed by the two major parties and political movements in the U.S., I think that voice often goes ignored. That's the first part of the answer. The second part is the church has always been countercultural from going back to the time of Christ. Like, at the time of Christ, the major social issues were Roman occupation. And what Jesus comes and preaches is not salvation from the Romans, but salvation from sin. So there is this really prophetic role that the church has of saying the issues of the day may not be the most important issues. That 50 years from now, or at the end of your life particularly, those things that seemed all-consuming and so important may not actually be the things that were the most important. That sin and grace are actually way more important than they seem to be. And a lot of the things that so consume society may be comparatively less important. And one need only look back at history to see this is true. You look at the debates about like the Roundheads or the parliamentarians or any of these people. And now a lot of the things that were animating people at the time seem really trivial from a historical perspective. And certainly from the eyes of eternity, these are not the things that endure. That the true liberation we need is liberation from sin. It's the liberation from human brokenness. And that is something that is found only in Christ. And so if we believe that, if we take that seriously, that this is of an infinite magnitude and of an infinite duration, then of course that should be given a greater attention.
Thank you, Anthony. Appreciate your call today. We're going to keep rolling here. We've got several calls up on the board. Let's move along to Hayes in Illinois. Hayes is watching us on YouTube. What's your question for Joe Heschmeyer?
Oh, hello, guys. Thank you for having me. I was just wondering, can you give me a little more evidence concerning Peter and the Pope?
Yeah. Hayes, I've got a book called Pope Peter that may be relevant
right up your
to
alley,
your
Joe.
Question. So I'm definitely going to make sure you get a copy of that if you'll give your information. But I would say a couple things just very quickly. Luke 22, at the Last Supper, Jesus is laying out what it means to be the greatest. And he says that the greatest is the one who's among you who serves. And he gives himself as a model of that, that the apostles are to serve the entire church. And then he singles out one of the 12, Simon Peter, and says, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift all of you as wheat. And I've prayed for you, Simon. And he switches from the plural to the singular, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brethren. So there's a demonic assault on all of the apostles, and Christ's solution to that is to put a spiritual authority and responsibility in the hands of one of them, Simon Peter, to care for the others, just as the others are in charge of caring for the entire church. It's why we call the Pope the servant of the servants of God. We can also look to things like the fishing miracles, which there are three fishing miracles in Scripture, the miraculous catch of fish in Luke 5. There's a fishing miracle involving a coin in the Gospel of Matthew. And then in John 21, you have a third fishing miracle. And in each of them, what you have there is sort of a parable in motion about the role of the church. And the one in John 21 is really remarkable because all seven of the apostles who are together are unable to bring in the net of fish. Now, remember in Matthew 13, Jesus compares the church, the kingdom of God on earth, to a net containing fish. And so all the apostles by themselves without Christ, unable to bring it in, at Jesus's command, Simon Peter single-handedly brings the net ashore. And so that shows us something about this singular role that Peter has. And this role is seen all over the place. The most famous example is Matthew 16, where he changes Simon's name to Peter, which means rock, and then says, upon this rock, I will build my church. And then he gives Peter individually the keys to the kingdom of heaven and says, whatever you bind on earth will be held bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. There's no one else who's treated in this way or given such promises in Scripture. So it points to this role that Peter has that's a really special, unique role that the other 11 don't have. And the final bit I tell you there, and again, I just say all of this is explained in greater depth in the book. In the book of Acts, in Acts 2, I believe it is, the 12 apostles are referred to as Peter and the 11, which again points to the fact that Peter has a special role that is different than that of the other 11.
Hayes, thanks for your call today. We appreciate it. Hang on the line, and Edgar, our call screener, will get your information. We'll be happy to mail out a copy of Joe's book, Pope Peter, to you. Let's go to line three, Rudy in Oklahoma, listening on 94.9 FM. Rudy, what is your question for Joe?
Yes. Hi, Joe Hestmeyer. You are a wonderful speaker and teacher.
Well, thank you,
and,
Rudy.
Since you brought up the subject of atheism, I'll give you a real short synopsis here. I am almost 80 years old. From 1 to 17, born in Catholic family and country, mm-hmm. was an altar boy, wanted to be a priest, and I was in the Dominican schools for normal high schools and such. But anyway, at 17, I became a lost sheep. And examining my reason to have turned atheism until I was 30 when I started reading the Bible and studying for the last 50 years, I discovered that that what was my atheism concerned with was a strong self-will. And I was wondering if you have noticed in the subject of atheists, if part of their stumbling block, which was mine anyway, let's put it that way, the stumbling block of atheism is to want to do things my own way regarding anybody else's powers. And, of course, that leads to a lot of distresses and sufferings and errors and sinful natures and all kinds of troubles that we go through. But thanks to the gospel of St. Paul, the gospel of Christ, I was able to be reached by the perfect love of Christ, not by legalism, not by discussing good and evil. I mean, good and evil is never going to save anybody. As a matter of fact, even the truth, you can go preach the truth to the prisons. That's not going to convert anybody. All it does is the truth will actually judge that. We're all judged by the truth. The Bible says all the judgments of God are according to truth. So the only thing that really saves us, according to St. Paul, is the unconditional love, which is called grace, the gospel of grace.
Hey, Rudy, we're going to run out of time here. Let's toss it over to Joe. And Joe, what are your thoughts about Rudy's question?
Well, I guess I'd say on the one hand, I think what he's identifying in atheism is in some cases the issue. Now, I don't want to be unfair to atheists. There are atheists who don't believe in Christianity, don't believe in religion more broadly for all kinds of reasons. Some of those are good faith, intellectual reasons. But I also don't want to whitewash it and pretend that there aren't also people who become atheists because of sin. You know, it's not a coincidence that the major times people fall away from the church are in the teenage years, the same time they discover drugs, alcohol, and the opposite sex. That sin darkens the intellect. And we can also say that when we're dealing with faith, faith is the ascent of intellect and will. And so if you turn your will away from God, you find yourself in this situation where the Bible says you should live one way, the church says you should live that way, and you're living the opposite way. And most people can't live in that kind of tension forever, that they either get right with God or reject God. And then it's easy to dress that up in intellectual reasons, but it's really just an issue of the will in those cases. And again, that's not everybody. That's not every atheist. There are atheists who have a totally different story, but that story does exist. And a lot of, especially, I'd say, teenage fallen away Catholics, that story is at issue. And it's important for us to realize, because if you're going to really reach the person and you don't know that, you know, this life of sin or this addiction or whatever it is claiming this kind of hook in their life, all the intellectual reasons in the world may not be enough to persuade them. So that's the first half. The second half is on the issue of good and evil and of truth. And I would say just to that, you know, Jesus says you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free in John 8:32. So yeah, I think there is a real liberating power to the truth. And I think anytime we take a Pauline theology of grace that opposes it to Jesus and the truth, we're misreading Paul.
Rudy, thanks for your call today. Austin and John, sorry we didn't get to your questions. They were both good questions. And if you call back later this week, perhaps, we will get you to the front of the line. Tomorrow, we've got 2 hours of Carlo Broussard. As I've mentioned, it is the first day of our 3-day pledge drive. Give us a call. We would appreciate your support, certainly. And you can also go to CatholicAnswersRadio.com. Heschmeyer.com. In the meantime, thank you, Joe. You're going to be back on Wednesday. Joe Heschmeyer back for 2 hours on Wednesday during the pledge drive. Don't forget, Joe is the author of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Get your copies now in bulk for $3 per copy. Joe, we'll see you again soon.
Thanks a lot.
And thanks, everybody. Pray for us. We'll pray for you. Good night.